We count it a privilege to come together and worship as we study thy word. We thank thee for its preservation, and we have it before us so that we might study it, learn from it, not only increasing our knowledge, but the potentiality of walking the life that thou hast ordained on our behalf. May God the Holy Spirit therefore communicate the necessary to us this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Would you again open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Just to bring you all up to date with regard to our current study. The study is obviously involving the cosmic system and what happens to the believer when he gets out of fellowship. Immediately he's confronted with a new educational system called Satan's College, or the classroom for indoctrination and inculcation in Satan's Philosophy 101. Then, of course, if that isn't satisfactory, you graduate to 202. That would be Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. Once you graduate, you're in a world of hurt, because your life then has been completely transformed with regard to your divine viewpoint, outlook in life, and walking the Christian way of life, and you begin to think Satan's philosophy. Satan's philosophy, remember, is not what we think it normally is, something that is sinful, but it is rather something that is quite subtle. The attempt is to distract you from learning the Word of God, because he knows what effects it can have in your life. He's had to deal with it since the beginning of man. So you see, he has a lot of experience with regard to what happens to a believer when they start getting with a doctrinal program, and how they can expose him for what he really is. The average believer doesn't have a clue. We found last evening, as far as the breakdown of the fifth chapter, or at least the first 11 verses, the first four verses deal with the pastor-teacher. The last seven verses, or the remaining seven of that particular segment, belongs to the congregation. Verse 1 again, you remember it says, the elders, that is the communicating pastors, who are among you I exhort, whom also a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ. I didn't mention this last evening, but it appears that one of the things that was a requirement as far as apostleship was concerned was that they had to have seen the Lord. And some make that a real issue as far as true apostleship, because even Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? And so it appears by that statement there may have been some credence as far as that being an essential. Here he tells us that he witnessed the suffering of Christ. Of course, he doesn't necessarily say under what circumstances. You remember what that was all about, the denial concept, cock crowing three times, and his just absolutely in sorrow and great tears because of his rejection and denial of the person of his Savior. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The reference here may be to the Mount of Transfiguration, because you remember Peter was there at the time when the three images appeared. In the center was Christ, and then you had the two prophets on either side. And so Peter right away, in his usual entering in where angels fear to tread, said, let's build three tabernacles, one for this one for the other, and one for you. And then, of course, the other two disappeared, emphasizing the fact that there's only one tabernacle for one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. but he beheld that glory. In another reference, he says, even though we beheld that glory, the truer of eyewitness is the Word of God. In other words, Bible doctrine is more real than what you can see with your eye. Shepherd the flock. We went into some detail with regard to the job of a shepherd. Personally, I'm glad that I went through what I went through, because at least I could give you some information as to what shepherds do. Otherwise, I would have said, having been raised in the streets of New York, I don't have a clue except of what I've read. They care for them, they nurture them, and the 23rd Psalm is without a doubt one of the greatest passages recorded regarding the position of the shepherd as well as the sheep, when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and so on. Shepherd the flock which is among you. That means that each person has their own congregation, serving as overseers. That's an authoritative position. The other is his office as pastor. So actually he has two basic positions. One is elder, the other is overseer. One has to do with the ministry as a part of that office. The other has to do with his authority as the final authority, the highest authority in that local assembly. That you, as a congregation, willingly do when you call someone to that place of authority. It's like an election. When we elect the President of the United States, we elect him to have the highest authority in the land. In fact, he is the commanding chief of all of the forces that we involve ourselves in the military, being able to veto certain things and so forth. I have my veto votes as well, including line item veto, which I frankly don't need to use, because our board, by the way, is very cooperative. When we come up with a situation, if any one of the board members disagrees, that is, disagrees to the point where we brought it to a vote and they say no, then we just leave it at that. We don't try to find out why and who and what and so on. So when people are brought in, it's by 100% unanimous vote. That's the way it should be. I've known men that took pastorates with a little over 80% vote. That means he's going to have trouble with 20% of the people. Obviously, there wasn't much of a vote here because there were only 12 people, so they said yes when I was called here. And two were gone, so that means only 10 voted. Not by constraint, in other words, you're not forced to do this, but willingly, very important concept. Not for dishonest gain, that is, you don't do it for the money, but eagerly, that is, with enthusiasm. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, and that's the challenge for any pastor, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that is the Lord Jesus, appears, reference to the subsequent judgment seat of Christ, you will receive the crown of glory. Another thing I didn't mention last night is that this crown of glory apparently is reserved for pastors only. Having said that, I want to say what I have to say regarding that immediately. Not all pastors will receive this crown. Some are going to be as empty-headed as they were when they were here on earth. Excuse the pun. That crown which fades not away. Likewise, now we go to the congregation. You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, that word elder is used oftentimes interchangeably with just simply older people. It doesn't necessarily refer, in this case, to the elders of the church. It refers to those that are older than you are. And remember that you can learn an awful lot, and there used to be a tremendous amount of respect, at least when I was growing up, regarding your elders. One of the things, and I still can't get that out of my mind, even though I am as old as I am, I don't like people calling me that don't know me by my first name. And I will not refer to any of my elders by their first names unless they request it. I know I always had a trouble. I wanted to refer to the colonel's wife as Mrs. Christensen. She insisted that I call her by her first name, Ruth June, but I wasn't comfortable with it because I was raised differently. You can see how that affects me when people call me on the phone, total strangers, hello, John. And see, it's my understanding that they know me. I say, who are you? Now, they're actually training people to do that. I've been told that you're supposed to make the person comfortable by calling them by their first name. But frankly, it makes me uncomfortable. And I've said that to a few people, and didn't do any good. Next time I saw them, it was John again. Of course, they could have called me something worse. Then he goes on and says, and the King James is a little stronger in this, yes is in the New King James, all of you be submissive to one another. That's one of the acts of humility, and it's also a principle of unity. See, unity inspires submission, not only the younger to the elder, but to each other. That's how you work together. An example being, when you get together on a work day and someone has been appointed as the work leader, it may not be one of the leaders of the church. At that point, he is without portfolio. Now, you don't come in here and say, well, you know, I'm thus and thus. No matter what you are, someone else has been appointed. You're working for that person during that time. And, for example, when I taught school, I was the pastor of the church, but not when I taught school. I was a teacher under the subordination of the principal. Some people can never get that straight in their mind. They want to carry the weight of their particular office in every area. I'm sure that's what happened to that cuckoo Schuller when he got on the plane and got in that confrontation with one of the flight attendants. By the way, do you know what his sentence was? $1,000 fine and then community service. What an insult. The great Dr. Schuller. But then I don't even know if he's a believer, so we'll excuse it. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. There it is. You see, the whole concept of co-submission is one of the acts of humility. For, and then we have a quotation from Proverbs 3:34, excuse me, as well as Isaiah 57, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a reference to that as well in the book of James. Verse 6, therefore, in other words, because of what this verse says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, this is not, by the way, a threat. He's not saying that if you don't humble yourself, the mighty hand of God is going to strike you dead. But the reference certainly is to the authority that we should have, that is our subordination to Almighty God because of who He is and what He's done on our behalf. The term fear of God should never connote in the mind of the believer what God might do to you. He can do whatever He wants. But the word fear, as is used in the book of Ephesians, actually refers to respect. And respect and fear, as we know fear is fear, are two different words completely. One is you respect someone because of what you might do that may in some way damage the character of another individual. Or you treat them respectfully. I've always noticed that with arrogant people, they never understand respect. Certainly not toward others. And I think one of the reasons for that is because they don't have respect for themselves. The same thing with respect toward the Lord. That's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't mean this. It means respect for who he is. And with parents, for example, children are generally disrespectful, but respect must be inculcated. And you don't inculcate respect with a club. They see that by observation and consistency. The worst thing I've seen in parents raising children is inconsistency. One day they'll scold them for doing something, and then the next day they're letting them by with it. And they'll always pick up the letting them get by with it. And they're shocked when you go back to the original discipline and that just simply confuses them. We had a young man here years ago. He was thoroughly confused. He had parents that were the type that placed all the responsibility on him. For example, he'd say to his parents, "I'm going out this evening. What time would you like me to be home?" They would respond, "What time do you think would be reasonable for you to come home?" Now, when I told my daughters to be home at 10, they better be home at 10. And they could just as easily get there at 5 minutes to 10 than 5 minutes after. I remember when Bob and Pam were dating, apparently something happened with the car. Just happened to be cleaning my 45. Bob walked in about 10 minutes late, apologized, looked down, his eyes got as big as saucers, and he apologized at least 17 more times. I explained to him, I just happened to be during this time. It was in no way designed to intimidate him. But it worked because the next time he brought her home on time. Except the time he got hit by a Datsun pickup when my daughter was driving, or rather he was driving our 55 Oldsmobile 98 Holiday. It was the funniest thing to see because all it did was dent the bumper slightly on the Oldsmobile. It tore the entire front end off of the Datsun pickup. Completely, it was gone. The guy still tried to drive away. And ironically, the policeman that chased him was Bob Childress's brother, who happened to be with the Glendale Police Department at the time. And it was my vehicle, and I was with the Glendale Police Department. So when the sergeant came on the scene, he said, "I better handle this. No one will ever believe this. Now, who owns the car?" "John Miller." "Oh, great." "Who's the arresting officer?" Whatever Childress's name was, right? What was his name?
David.
"David." "Well, I have problems with David. I hear one David and that's it. If I got two Davids here tonight, it just blows my mind." I mean, you ought to know me by now. You do, of course. "And then he will exalt you in due time." Again, that's his time, not yours. Casting. The word for casting is a very interesting word because it's an athletic term. It was used in the ancient world for slamming. In other words, in wrestling, when you would pick up your opponent and slam him to the canvas or whatever it was they used back then, that same word was used. And so someone has suggested, and rightfully so, that when you take your cares, your desires, your problems, you actually slam them down on the Lord and he's able to take care of them. Notice it also has a little three-letter word which should jump out at all of you. Every one of you should get that word. In other words, all of you should be able to understand it. Casting some of your cares upon him because he can only work out the difficult ones. No? Casting the easy ones on the Lord because he can't work out the hard ones. No? All. That's exactly what it means. Every single care. But we don't do that, you see. Too often we try to go our own way. And then when we can't resolve it, the last resort is to do what? Pray about it. The first reaction should be, it's a problem, let him take care of it. And he will. But see, the difference is when you do it, you may not have all the information involved. When he does it, he's not only omnipotent, but he's omniscient. So he knows the whole picture. Matter of fact, he knows the outcome before the outcome occurs. So he can certainly prescribe for you the solution, because he already knows the outcome. Some of you may be the type that when you have a problem, you conjure up all kinds of things that you're going to say to that. Let's say it's with a person. And say, now, if he says this, then I'm going to say that. And if he says that, I'm going to say that. And you start it, and you get yourself all worked up, and nothing's happened yet. I know there are none of you that do that. I'm the only one. Why do you cast your cares upon him? Because he cares for you. See, he's our chief shepherd. He's the one that dictates the information that's conveyed by the under-shepherd. Be sober. Be sober, obviously, does not have reference to drunkenness. Sobriety in the scriptures refers to being level-headed. Of course, we know that when a person is inebriated, they're not level-headed, they can't think properly. So the advice here, actually the mandate, is to think properly. It has to do with mental attitude. Be vigilant. But you'll notice it's preceded by what? Be sober. In other words, think. Too often, zeal outweighs thinking. Or it outruns thinking. Peter is a perfect example of that. On one occasion he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the next statement he's saying, "No, you're not going to do that." Our Lord is saying to him, "Well said, Peter." And then within the same context, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Don't let your zeal or vigilance outrun your thinking. Remember, God doesn't require you to do beyond what you're capable of doing. I know some people, they are constantly pushing themselves. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't push yourself beyond your capacity, whether it be physically or mentally. I can remember years ago, this was a program that was on TV, where a man was employed and never told his employer that he could not read. And he'd fooled the employer for years. And he was working in the stock room where he actually had to read, or at least do something with. And so he would always have somebody else call it out to him while he was on the other side of the stock room. And he got by with it for years. And finally he was caught. Well, it's a simple illustration of doing beyond your capacity. Of course, the program was designed to show that some adults can't read. I don't think we have any of those here. At least I hope we don't. Y'all can read, can't you? When I say to you, open your Bibles, you just don't go. Of course, it's a wonder anymore. The high school kids, they graduate high school, and some of them are, they're illiterate. High school graduates. And they want jobs that pay them $100,000 a year. Beyond me. Why should you be diligent or vigilant? Vigilant, you know, has to do also with being on the lookout. Unfortunately, I believe that vigilante comes from this word as well. But being vigilant means to spy things out, weigh things out in your mind. It has to do with enthusiasm as well as knowing what's going on around you. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is where? He's roaring around trying to devour you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. But notice it says, like a roaring lion. I'm sure that most of us would appreciate the fact that if anybody came to us and let loose with a real roar, we'd understand. But to see, there's the subtlety of it. Something else about roaring lions. I'm sure that there isn't a person here that's never gone to a zoo. Anybody here never went to a zoo? Never saw a lion? How many of you heard a lion roar? You may not have. You know that noise they make? That real loud noise? You know what that's called? A yawn. A lion's roar can actually stop an antelope dead in its tracks, and its heart will explode because of the intensity of the sound. Isn't that amazing? In other words, a lion cannot outrun many of the creatures that it wants to devour. So what it does, it gets in range, and it just simply lets out a roar. And the thing falls dead. Heart attack. Now you can easily catch it. I didn't know that. I heard that documented. Another lesson in roaring lions. Now, Satan's not going to walk up to you and try to break your heart. Or is he? See? Seeking whom he may devour. At least Peter was aware of what a lion can do, because he's talking about devouring its prey. Resist him. Steadfast in doctrine, or the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Brotherhood there refers to fellow believers, not some union. You know, local 386 of the Teamsters. Brotherhood of whatever. Lion catchers. Brotherhood simply means fellow believers. But may the God of all grace, not some grace, all grace, that's why he can handle all your cares, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, notice he always includes suffering. Suffering is that part of spiritual advance. See, if everything was a bed of roses, you'd never know if doctrine worked. And realize that all suffering that you may go through in life may not be the direct result of somebody else or even yourself. The Holy Spirit prays problems in our lives. Yeah. We know, for example, that Paul tells us that tribulation works patience. So how do you see, if you've seen a real patient person, you know they've suffered. When you don't suffer, you're not patient. Now, for what it's worth, most people suffer because of self-induced misery. We're not talking about that. You see, when you enter into the realm of spiritual adulthood, there's a category there, you remember, that's undeserved suffering. Our Lord experienced it. The disciples experienced it. The apostles, early believers, and down through the centuries. It's how you deal with it that makes the difference. And when you get to that point, you see, it's a part of your momentum. It's a momentum check. Can you continue your momentum in spite of the fact that something is trying to deter you or detour you, which is actually the same? And if you don't pass, you take the test again. If you don't pass, get it again and again. See, God's policy is you pass the test, then you move on. There's none of the skipping grades. You either get a good report card or that's it. Either win or fail. So don't look at suffering as something that is to be avoided. Now, I'm not suggesting get up tomorrow morning and pray for it. Because you'll get it. You remember how Paul made the awful mistake of praying about the very source of his grace orientation, suffering. Now, I'm not saying that any of us in this life are going to have to go through what the Apostle Paul went through, probably because we're not going to accomplish what the Apostle Paul accomplished. But we know that when he prayed about that messenger of Satan that continually buffeted him, probably some demonic being that hung around him like a pesky fly. You ever have one of those, you know, that's right here? Worse than that, they get under your glasses. Awful. I think they're a little bit, something's happened to them. Because, you know, you go to shoo them away and they, or they'll land on your nose or something. Stupid. Maybe they ate something they shouldn't have. It made them act that way. See, after you've suffered for a while, perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. We want the established, strengthened, and settled, but we don't want the suffering. And again, as I said earlier, I'm not teaching you this so you can ask for it. It'll come. You notice how the irony of suffering? And sometimes it hits you at a time when you least expect it. How are you going to react? Panic? Upset? See, life is so uncertain generally. And that's why God has given us such fantastic tools to deal with the uncertainties of life. And then finally, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, let's get a few things down in the time we have remaining. In verse 1, the word elder refers to the pastor of the church teaching, having the highest and final authority in that local assembly. Secondly, the suffering of Christ. This is all in verse 1 now. Refers to the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. See, our Lord went through maximum suffering during his 33 years on earth. As a matter of fact, we're told that there's no temptation taken you, and then I'll take another verse and add it to it, where he hasn't already experienced it. So there's nothing that you can ever go through life that he hasn't already gone through. You know, no believer has the right to sing, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." And bring the chorus of Old Man River in there. With a little bit of John Henry. No, somebody knows the trouble you've seen. A matter of fact, he already knows the trouble you're going to have. Remember, omniscient. And he's already sent the solution. It's on its way. But as soon as you turn and try to deal with that in the energy of the flesh, then the solution leaves. You can't use it anymore because you're out of fellowship. So our Lord gave us a marvelous illustration of what suffering was all about. And there's nothing that you or I can ever go through in life that he hasn't already gone through. And therefore, he can be our master helper. I think the King James used the word succour. S-U-C-C-O-U-R. I've heard it also pronounced succorer. I don't know how the British pronounced it. Helper's better. That means to help. a partner of the glory, point three, to be revealed, means that at the revelation or the rapture, we will see Christ in his full Shekinah. And Peter was assured that he would receive his escrow blessings for eternity. Remember, there are two categories of blessing, blessing in time and blessing in eternity. And the one is the assurity of the other. In other words, if you experience blessing in time, you're assured of having blessing in eternity. Why? Because you've already reached that plateau. That's the missing link of blessing in eternity. Now, having said that, let's back up. Absence of blessing in time is absence of blessing in eternity. And by the way, remember what we mean by blessing. We're talking about SG1 or 2 blessings, super grace. We're not talking about logistical support. It's not a blessing. In some cases, it's a mercy. With some, they've been mercified more than others. Verse 2, feed the flock among you, means to serve as overseers, and that is the pastor's responsibility in his relationship to communicating Bible doctrine. Therefore, point 2, the pastor serves by studying and teaching, and as often as they will listen. Verse 3, the not lording over. Point 1, too many pastors become dictators. As a matter of fact, our Lord even makes mention of a word that you should be aware of, and that is in the Revelation. Can anyone think of the word? In fact, the Lord says, I hate it. Nicolaitanism. It's taken from two words, Nico and laity, or laos. One means to rule over the people, clergy-laity type situation, shades of Catholicism. You know, the average Catholic is terrified by the priest. Terrified. I know, I had a deal with a woman that was involved in swapping husbands, and she was Roman Catholic, and she says, I can't go to my priest, he'll kill me. So she came to me. What'd they call it? Grooving? No. What? Swinging, that was it. Swinging. Of course, I was so naive, I didn't know anything about swinging. I says, yes. And how did you get involved in this swinging? And by the time she got through with the story, I didn't want to show my shock, so I tried to hold my composure as much as possible. Try to lead her to the Lord is what I tried to do. That's what she needed. And of course, it was her husband that instituted the whole situation. She got wrapped up in it. And she says, unfortunately, I'm beginning to like it. You build enough scar tissue, you'll like anything. But some pastors become dictators. I've known some, they wouldn't have deacons. He did it all. He was the bookkeeper of the church, the treasurer of the church, did all the correspondence. I'm not talking about little churches. I'm talking about rather large churches. That's dictatorship. And by the way, you never, ever learn to pass responsibility on or authority on when you become a dictator. Dictators don't like to pass any authority on. And there's a famous phrase that I use all the time, which is simply the passing on of authority. Go for it. Remember last night, you come to me with an idea and I say, go for it. Don't get me involved in it. You had the idea. Go for it. Now, that doesn't mean you can't run it by me, because I may say, don't go for it.
Secondly, their job is to grow in grace through their own study. And of course, by studying others who they necessarily appreciate. I've learned an awful lot in my ministry through the ministry of at least three people. Some are no longer alive. One is. The two that are no longer alive, one of them did some phenomenal writing. And so I read everything I could get my hands on that was written by him. In the early part of my ministry, I really appreciated the simplicity of Harry A. Ironsides. Unfortunately, he wasn't too deep. Then there were men like Evans in general Bible themes. C.I. Schofield. And I digested the old Schofield Reference Bible, even though it had errors in it as far as the footnotes. And I balked when I heard to the contrary, because if Schofield said it, it had to be true. But then after studying in depth the original languages, I'm sure that most of you understand that when I came out of Greek Orthodoxy, I completely rejected the Greek language. I thought that was a part of my old life. And somebody said to me one day, and rightfully so, God's going to hold you responsible for your knowledge of Greek. Well, I'll tell you, I never got that out of my mind. I think I'd been in the ministry then maybe 5 years. So for the first 5 years of my ministry, I didn't use the original language at all, because it was Greek. I came out of that. See, I'm the type, when I reject something, I reject the whole thing. I can do that with people too, by the way. They never bother me again, because they're gone. I don't sit around going, no, they're gone. I write them off. Just hope I never write you off, because I'll never know of your existence. That way I can live peaceably with self. See, I don't hold a grudge, because that person's gone in my mind. I erase them. Erase, dot, dot, star, enter. All information in the directory will be lost. Yes? Yes. Then I remove the directory. RD, name a directory, bingo, they're gone. When I left the police department, they kept saying, oh, you'll be back, you'll be down. Nope. Never been back. And realize that was from 1978, 79. Never went back. I can do that easily, by the way. People, places, things. All right. He learns by his own study. And by the way, let's be honest about this, too. Everyone has their own weaknesses, areas of weakness, even pastors. And the way you can show your kindness is to appreciate the fact that he's not perfect, because you're not perfect. If you were perfect, then he'd have to be more perfect. Okay? Well, some people are so critical of pastors. Oh, you're perfect? Some of you have seen me in my day attire. That's far from dignity of the clergy. I got shorts that are probably too big for me, and they constantly slide down. You might even be around when they fall off. They do, because I have no hips. It's not obscene, it's just it's the way it goes. I was in the store the other day, I was convinced I was going to lose them. So I quit wearing them when I go out. I change into another pair of baggy pants that are just as loose. I'm constantly pulling on them because I have my checkbook, my billfold, and all of that's weighing everything down. If I wore a belt, I guess it would help. Somebody suggested I wear suspenders. That'd be cute. I look funny enough as it is without suspenders on top of it. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, reference to the rapture, you'll receive a crown of glory that fades not away. This is the decoration, as we well know, for pastors, faithful pastors only. This is one who has reached maturity. The rest will go through eternity bareheaded, or empty-headed, as I like to put it. Now, of course, having said that, may I remind you again that you cannot advance on your own. You're dependent upon the pastor's teaching. So it is. That's God's plan. You cannot advance on your own. And if I thought you could, I'd close the door, sell the building, divide it up amongst us, and forget it. And say, go home and study on your own. And more, by the way, I'm becoming so local church oriented, it's pitiful. That's the only thing I see authorized in God's Word. And God's classroom, right here. You know, we've added so much to the church that really often becomes a distraction. In fact, I've known of areas where people were so involved in other ministries and never had time to go to Bible class. That's too busy. That's the time to pronounce a funeral of that particular department. Get them back in class. Verse 5 now begins members of the congregation. In other words, the principles there involve objectivity and teachability. That's what humility is all about. Verse 6 reflects that, therefore humble yourselves. The powerful hand of God refers to the omnipotence of God the Father. In keeping you alive, so that you can enjoy your portfolio of assets in time. See, right now they're invisible. You don't know what they are. But we each have one. Each of us have a portfolio that God has set aside. I like to refer to it as a blessing box. You haven't opened it yet unless you've reached and attained to maturity. Then the box is wide open and you're wallowing in your blessing. And remember, blessing for each person is tailored. It's different. I don't look at one person and see God blessing them and say, well, how come he isn't blessing me that way? Because he's going to bless you in a different way. And you'll never feel cheated, by the way. And remember the principle, in proper time or in due time, that means you may get many promotions in life, but if God hasn't promoted you, you have not been promoted. Man promotes you and gives you applause. But if God hasn't promoted you, no applause. Remember again, achievement belongs to God. Put it in your notes. Achievement belongs to God. Keep telling yourself that. Achievement belongs to God. The result is happiness belongs to the believer. See, we've got it backwards. We achieve to make God happy. As if God wouldn't be happy unless we achieved. Sounds kind of religious, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what religion is. Man's attempt to please God. No, achievement belongs to God, resulting in happiness belonging to the believer. Promotion is tantamount to attainment of spiritual maturity. Then the blessings come in time, which again is the down payment of your blessing in eternity. Remember Z radical? Blessings imputed. Setting up what? Blessings for eternity. Verse 7, to cast your cares, means exactly what it says. And this really is another phrase for faith rest. As a problem-solving device. See, when you cast your anxieties upon Him, that's faith rest. When you cast your anxieties upon others, it's a curse. Why? Because cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes the arm his strength, or the flesh, if you please, which is a better term. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Why should you go to someone that can't help you anyway? Or they may have more problems than you do. You may leave there worse off than you were when you started. That's why I've tried to tell people, well, don't come to me with your problems. Cast them on Him. He has the answers.
So, but after all the study,
I only have the answers for my own life. And I don't share them. I'm not supposed to. Be alert.
We've already covered that. Your enemy, in verse 8, is like a roaring lion.
Resist him means to stand firm in doctrine.
And he goes on and says, because you know fellow Christians throughout the world are experiencing the same category of suffering. You see, you only suffer for blessing when you resist the devil. If you're on his side, he cooperates. He may even make life a little easier for you. Verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace will make you strong. He'll stabilize you. How? Evidence testing. And then He will establish you. That's the impact of the mature believer. Have you ever noticed, by the way, you get around certain people and the dynamic is so strong, they impact by their presence. Then again, you get around other believers and it's like a squib. You know what a squib is? You don't? It's a round that when the person reloaded, forgot to put powder in it. And all you have is a lead bullet or the projectile and the cap, the primer. And dangerously what happens is you hear a pop. The bullet lodges halfway down the barrel. Matter of fact, there was an actor that was killed as a result of that. Bruce Lee's son, Brandon. Yeah. There was one lodged, and the next one was a blank, but it had a full charge in it for the flash. Well, the blank simply put enough pressure in the barrel that the bullet came out, killed him, shot him in the head. And in fact, it was Glenn's brother-in-law that had the very same problem. We're out in the firing range. I heard it. And most people that are trained figure it out right away. A squib just goes. You hear the little pop of the primer. He fired four more rounds. The weapon was so poorly built that the last round that he fired
didn't have any room to go into the barrel, so it squished between the forcing cone and the end of the cylinder. Had it been a Smith & Wesson, he'd be dead today. This thing had such a, in other words, from the end of the cylinder to the beginning of the barrel, which is, there's a forcing cone in there. He had so much room in there that the lead just went, it squished out. And he was actually trying to pull the hammer back to shoot it again. So he put it down, picked up another weapon, shot it, and the bolt went right over his shoulder. And so I said, put those things away. He says, why? I said, because we're all going home. I never fired another round. Neither did he. That was scary. And if I remember correctly, the only reason his head didn't come off, he's a left-handed shooter. Had he been a right-handed shooter, it would have hit him right here. But being left-handed, it went over his left shoulder. Scary. So we could have called him the Bolt Man. To him be the power forever and ever. That power is the omnipotence of God and the omnipotence of Christ on your behalf. Next time, what is a cosmic believer? Let's see. How does God describe him? There are many descriptions in Scripture as to what a cosmic believer is. We've been describing what the cosmic system is. Now we're going to go into how do you describe the cosmic believer? You say, you can tell by looking in his eyes. No, you can't. No, you can't. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for again reminding us of all that we have in Christ, reminding us of what we should do with our anxieties and cares. Your Son has already gone through that, preparing the way for victory. Dismiss us now, in Christ's name. Amen.